That was all me, guys. There we go. That was all me. Thankful for the diligent and often thankless service of those who serve in AV in the church. There's always more room and opportunity. It's important for those of us when it is on us, because they always hear it when it's on them. That was on me. I should know better. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. We have this important example for us, even as we've sung in prayer, what might be said of our lives when it's over, as we see what is said of the lives of these men Paul refers to here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, it is written, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have already sung, and as we know, that by your sovereign grace, you have called us into your Son, that by the power of your Spirit, we might walk faithfully before you. And we pray and we remember, according to your word, this, along with many reminders, that it is possible for us to belong to you and yet still falter and fail. We pray that you might help us and even strengthen us by your word this morning. Help us to behold the promise and the fruit of a faithful life. Be warned of the danger of turning away from the way of truth. We ask that you would give us help even this morning by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask a Christian who was alive during the New Testament, what is the difference between clergy and lay Christians, they would have no idea what you were talking about. All Christians in Scripture are the laos, the people. That's all lady means. It means people, the people of God. All Christians are among God's people, and all Christians are called to serve. And that's really all the word minister means. It means servant, to serve. Of course, we see in Scripture a distinction of function. There are offices that are set aside to different functions in the church, the office of elder and of deacon, and even the formal association of member. But that strict divide that we just take for granted now, that there are those who are clergy or clerics, and there are those who are lay or ordinary Christians, is completely foreign to the New Testament. It's a much later creation in the church. So that means when we consider our identity as Christians, when we think of our place in the church, we do not start with whether we're clergy or lay. Rather, there's another question that God presses upon us in His Scripture. There's another divide in the church of God. And it matters little whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a member to answer this question. The divide in the church that we see on the pages of Scripture itself is, are we faithful to Christ or are we not? If you recall, as we've overviewed this book already, really the main thrust of 2 Timothy is just that, faithfulness to the end, persevering for the gospel, being constant and steadfast, persistent even. And we've seen in just the prior section to verse 15 that Paul has exhorted us to that by God's grace. Really, in verses 7 to 14, you have this long exhortation about relying on the power of God, relying on the Spirit to be faithful in the face of shame for the sake of Christ. And that's the repeated term in this section. We see it in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed." You see it in verse 12, Paul saying, "I am not ashamed." And now in our text, in verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Now you just knock the A off ashamed, and what do you get? You get shamed. You get scorn, disgrace. And that's the positive assumption behind all that the apostle is saying here in 2 Timothy. That's the assumption behind the intimidation that he refers to, for example, in verse 7, referring to the temptation to fear. And in verse 8, the call to share in suffering. What might Timothy be tempted to fear? What is he called to suffer? Disgrace, scorn, shame from the world and even from within the church. Suffering such disgrace from the world is basic to Christian discipleship. We remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And you remember Hebrews ends in Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 13. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. To be a Christian is to see the disgrace of Jesus and to go out to him and to bear the same disgrace. Bear the scorn, bear the shame, bear mockery for Christ. You see, becoming more Christ-like does not necessarily mean becoming more likable. It often means enduring being less liked for God's purposes. And we are to accept that by God's power. And where the passage ends in verses before this, in verses 13 to 14, in essence, is resist all the temptations to alter the gospel to avoid this. Follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit. The whole point being, don't alter the gospel to avoid the scorn of the gospel. Hold on to it. Rely on Christ. Hold fast to his word. Now, Paul's going to pick up these exhortations again in chapter 2 at the end of our passage when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." He's going to pick up the same idea. Hold fast to God's word. Pass it on to those who will be faithful like you, relying on God's grace. But he doesn't go right to that. Instead, here at the end of chapter 1, Paul drops two reminders for Timothy. There's no commands in this passage. There's no detailed instruction. There's just reminders of real world examples of being ashamed in verse 15 and verse 16, being unashamed and bearing reproach for Christ. Now, why does Paul get personal in the middle of all these instructions? Well, it's easy, I think we can all admit, to affirm verses 7 to 14 and everything Paul's saying here in theory, isn't it? It's easy. It's far different when we have to consider real decisions by real people with real implications. I love the insight the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs gave on this point. He said this, quote, "There is a great deal of deceit in general statements. In general, you would submit to anything." That's true. He goes on to say, "But what if it is in this or that particular case that bothers you most? Then you would say, anything but that." That is profoundly true. There are so many principles to which we will give a hearty amen when we hear them from the pulpit on the Lord's Day. But when it comes to real decisions with real consequences Monday through Saturday, our response is often a little bit different. Have you noticed that? I have. Now, for Timothy and Ephesus, real decisions have to be made. It's important to remember, again, in this letter, Paul is requesting in the midst of this letter for Timothy to come to him in Rome. Remember in verse 4 here of chapter 1, he says, "I long to see you." And later in chapter 4, Paul's going to give Timothy specific instructions about coming to him soon, bringing Mark with him, bringing him a cloak for the cold along with his books. So there are real questions before Timothy and the churches of Ephesus. Will they associate with Paul? Will they risk going to him? Will they send Timothy and support him and support his travel? Real decisions have to be made in real time with real risk, just like others have made. Verses 15 to 18. men like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. This brief section here isn't just ancient detail that we can skip over. It is a warning and an exhortation that before us as Christians, there are two ways before us. There are two paths, as it were, for our lives. And the great divide between professing Christians is not clergy or lay. It is between faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Or we might say we have before us the way of failure in verse 15 and the way of faithfulness in verses 16 to 18. Or we might call it the way of cowardice and the way of courage. Pick the letters you want. But you have these fork in the road of Christian discipleship, as it were. And as Paul lays it out for us and God gives it in its word, we are asked essentially, in which way will we walk in reliance on the power of the Spirit? Will we go the way of cowardice or the way of courage? Let's look at verse 15 first, the way of cowardice. And Paul begins in verse 15 with this stunning admission as he reminds Timothy, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, Asia in Paul's day is different than our Asia. It is what we call Turkey today. Asia Minor was a Roman province, and Ephesus, where Timothy is, where Paul's writing, was its chief city and its capital. But Asia would have also included cities you'd be familiar with in the New Testament, like Colossae, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There were lots of Christians and churches in this region. So what are we to make then of Paul's universal statement here? We know there's some hyperbole, obviously, because he's writing to Timothy in Asia. And he mentions the household of Onesiphorus in Asia. But Paul must have meant all the leaders or co-workers in the region, those upon whom he would have expected to find support, who he would have expected to stand with them. They have, he says, turned away from me. And Paul is likely referring to a single event, probably when he was arrested again the second time. Now, carefully note, this does not mean they had all abandoned the gospel. This doesn't mean they'd all refused to be Christians or follow Christ. They had disassociated from Paul. Paul now is a criminal of the state of the Roman Empire, probably imprisoned under some charges along the lines of treason or sedition. And they fear likely suffering the same fate. Or maybe they feared simply just the social ostracization of being associated with him, the shame. We also can't overlook the potential that there was just simple opportunism among the leaders there that now see a vacuum in leadership. Remember, in Paul's first imprisonment, he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:17 about some who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That is, back earlier in his first imprisonment, Paul noted there were many in the church who had the right doctrine, but they had the bad motives. And they preached Christ out of selfish ambition to fill that vacuum in leadership with themselves. As it were, the stage of celebrity Christianity was emptied with the apostle gone. Maybe they could fill it. Now, with this imprisonment far more severe, they're ashamed. And Paul specifically mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. Either they were particularly close to him, maybe they were particularly important in Ephesus and they were influential leaders. Maybe he would have especially expected to have help. Or maybe it's all of the above. In whatever the case, these men were familiar to Timothy, familiar to Paul, undoubtedly familiar to the churches he's writing to. And they now stunningly want nothing to do with him. Just think of the blow this would have been to the apostle. Remember, back in the book of Acts, chapters 19 to 20, the significance of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. Paul set up shop in the school of Tyrannus, if you remember. He started effectively a seminary, a leadership training school. And he poured his life into teaching and training leaders, sending them out. So that Luke will say in Acts 19, verse 10, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So many have been sent out from Paul's training school, to evangelize and to plant churches. So Paul went in Asia from investing in so many that all Asia heard the gospel to no one in Asia wants anything to do with him. He had gone from legendary status to becoming a liability to even being associated with him. And so we must see behind some of his hyperbole here something of the pain of being abandoned. We have a sense of his state of mind. One writer observed, Paul is writing with the exaggeration natural to depression. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19, as he told the Lord, I only am left. Now, well, that wasn't absolutely true, as the Lord reminded him. But at that moment, it sure felt true. There was no one he could think of. What we have in verse 15 is the hyperbole of hurt, of abandonment. Paul's pain, his sense of isolation are on the surface. He is alone and can think of very few people who will come to him now. It is really in the face of trouble that you discover who your real friends are. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. You reflect on that piece of biblical wisdom and it teaches you that when people scatter at trouble and adversity, you find out they weren't actually friends. They weren't actually brothers. Our Lord Jesus is very familiar with this. You remember the night he was betrayed, Peter, his chief disciple, blustered. He was ready to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. But that very night, Peter would deny even knowing him more than once. You have in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, Luke's haunting statement in verse 61, that the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. What was in that look? All have turned away from me, and now you, Peter, are the last. This was prophesied about our Lord, of course, as part of his sufferings. In the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Part of our Lord's suffering in becoming a man and stepping into humanity is to become a man of whom other men were ashamed to be associated with, even those closest to him. They turned their faces and despised him in the hour of adversity. Surely the Lord Jesus is acquainted with grief. And part of winning our salvation and going to the cross is entering into the pain of abandonment, of faithfulness to his Father, being turned away from by even those closest to him. So what this means then is to carry our cross and follow him. Or as Paul says here in verse 8 again of this chapter, to share in suffering for the gospel means to follow in this same faithfulness. It means to follow the Lord alone, even if no one is with you. Let's consider here two aspects of this. First, just a reminder of the real discouragement of abandonment. The real discouragement of abandonment. By the Holy Spirit who preserved and carried Paul along to write this letter, we still feel the sting and we sense the very pain that the apostle felt in this sentence. And this is part of his suffering for Christ. This is part of the apostle saying, imitate me as I follow Christ, to enter into this valley and to be near to the Lord even when no one is near to you. You will be abandoned even by those you have invested in and served and cared for. When the cost gets too high, many around you will choose not to pay it with you and will leave. Remember that Jesus and the apostles, they served and loved those who discarded them when it got too hard. That means part and parcel to Christian ministry and Christian service is serving and loving others, knowing the fact that it may not be returned in an hour of need. It reminds us that we cannot wait to love and serve someone else until we are assured that they will return the love. The Lord Jesus did not, thankfully. Neither did his apostles. Ministry is risking love that may not be returned. But that is the way to which we are called. Second, we also see in this short sentence and verse the real temptation to be ashamed. We must come to grips and deal with the real temptation to be ashamed. Consider all the memories that Timothy undoubtedly had of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Times of prayer and devotion. Times of learning from the apostle together, maybe even sharing notes, as it were, in the school of Tyrannus, of serving and doing ministry together. And the fact that these well-known men abandoned Paul is a real warning that the possibility of giving in to fear and shame and turning away is real. It's a real factor to consider. We're reminded here that it's possible to be a real Christian and still really fail. It's completely possible to succumb to real cowardice, to succumb to real infidelity. Coming to Christ insulates no one from failure. These commands here that we read in this passage, and part of the import of why Paul puts this example here, is that these commands about not being ashamed, sharing in suffering, hold fast to the gospel, they require real moral action on the part of the church and Christians. Real decisions to be made. They're not automatic. They won't just happen as a matter of course. Real decisions have to be made. Real cost has to be weighed. And real consequences have to be borne if we are going to follow them. With decisive self-control, we respond to the truth of God by the power of the Spirit. Beloved, failure is always a possibility for every single one of us here. It is always a possibility, and we have to prepare ourselves accordingly to act rightly. It's a reminder that a real response to the truth by God's power is necessary. The exhortation the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, he gives also to us. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's true of all of his disciples, all of us. We see here in verse 15 the way of cowardice or the way of failure. In verses 16 to 18, much longer time is spent on the way of courage or the way of faithfulness. Paul here turns to a remarkable example, Onesiphorus. He's the only place we know about him in the New Testament is right here, but his example still speaks to us. Onesiphorus was not ashamed, and both he and his household, Paul hopes, receives the Lord's mercy, as he repeats in verse 16 and verse 18. Now remember, behind Paul's repetition of mercy and wishing mercy upon them is the principle that Christ gave in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are honored or blessed by the Lord, and they can expect to receive his mercy. Paul begins in verse 16 with Onesiphorus' household. It seems here, by the way, Paul's language referring to the household in verse 16 and Onesiphorus himself in verses 17 and 18, that they were separated. And it raises the question, actually, of whether or not Onesiphorus had died in going to serve Paul. That's the majority opinion. That's the opinion I lean toward as well, that Onesiphorus had died because of these separate expressions and some of the language Paul uses here. Remember Epaphroditus, again in Philippians chapter 2, whom the Philippians sent to minister to Paul, and Paul records there that he had been near death. He had gotten ill. It appears here that Onesiphorus himself had died. Either on his journey home or there in Rome, he may have fallen ill to one of the ancient plagues that ravaged the ancient world, or maybe by foul play or some other way. But it seems like we should understand that he sacrificed his life to serve the apostle. Paul wants his household that remains in verse 16 to receive what they need and be provided for from the Lord by his mercy for his service in the gospel. What's so exemplary here about Onesiphorus? There's at least four characteristics to draw out here. The first is that Onesiphorus refreshed God's servants. He refreshed his servants. That's where Paul starts in verse 16. He often refreshed me, which refers to gave me rest, revived me. That would have included likely bringing food to the apostle, bodily necessities, but also just friendship and personal support. Prisoners in the ancient world did not go into a comprehensive care complex. They had to depend upon others to provide their food and other practical needs. Friends were your lifeline when you were imprisoned in the Roman world. So he refreshed God's servant. We see, secondly, Onesiphorus suffered stigma. He suffered the stigma to be associated with Paul. Paul says it in this way: he was not ashamed of my chains, which is such a striking and vivid picture that Onesiphorus was not ashamed to be seen with a state criminal, a bedraggled and imprisoned Paul who was certainly nothing like what he looked when he was teaching back in Ephesus. And this was no small matter. To associate with a Roman criminal, you ran the risk of being regarded as a sympathizer, especially if they're on trumped up charges for treason and sedition. You run the risk of being an accomplice by authorities. Plus, given the widespread abandonment that Paul's already mentioned among the churches in Asia, who else is Onesiphorus risking stigma from? The church? Other Christians? That won't be associated, but he will. And he disregarded the shame, even from his peers, even within the church, to serve Paul. Thirdly, we also see Onesiphorus persevered to serve. He was zealous and persevered. Paul says in verse 17, he searched for me earnestly or diligently. With zeal, he sought to find Paul. Now, this tells us, first of all, that Paul's imprisonment was far more severe than it had been in the past. You remember at the end of Acts, Paul's under house arrest. He's freely receiving guests and welcoming and teaching them. But now he's hard to find. He was probably in a more secure and remote location. You can think of the difficulty Onesiphorus went through in a city like Rome that at this time had about 1 million people of its population. He has to go around asking, maybe raising suspicions about him. There undoubtedly were Christians in Rome who didn't want to give away where Paul was, lest they too be implicated. So the level of difficulty he would have had to work through to try to find out exactly where Paul was and to persevere. By the very fact that Onesiphorus had a household and the means to visit Rome, it tells us a little bit that he was probably in the merchant class. He was probably a man of some means and wealth, but he forsook the trappings of his class to serve. And he used his abilities to go and find the apostle and to go bring him help. He persevered and exemplifies really the theme of this letter in diligence and constancy. And skipping to the end of verse 18, we see fourthly about Onesiphorus. He had consistently lived this way. He was a consistent servant. Paul reminds them of all the ways Onesiphorus had served in Ephesus. In other words, what he exhibited in Rome wasn't out of character. You see here in this man a rare thing: consistent faithfulness. Onesiphorus was there when the whole of Asia was hearing the gospel through Paul and those he trained. And Onesiphorus was there when everyone from Asia had turned from Paul and Paul lay in a damp, dank prison cell. He was there. He was there when Paul's ministry was at its apex. He was there when Paul's ministry had bottomed out and he'd been abandoned. He was there. He was consistently faithful, consistent servant. We'd love to know way more about Onesiphorus, but what is left behind by God's Spirit is enough to exhort us. And even Paul, we see in verse 18, is so moved that he interjects his desire and wish for Onesiphorus before the Lord. Now, we need to drop a brief footnote here on this verse, because it is used mostly in Roman Catholicism as a justification for praying for the dead in the doctrine of purgatory. How do you get there? Well, it's like this. You based on the supposition that Onesiphorus is dead, which I agree with. It's claimed that Christians, therefore, can pray for the dead, as Paul prays for Onesiphorus here. And that is lumped into the idea of purgatory, that the soul is purified before it can enter heaven after death. And those who pray for you on your behalf help you in that process. Now, suffice to say, there is no basis for any of this in Scripture. Your destiny after death is determined in your life, not afterward. Whether you have trusted Christ or you have not, that is the key issue. And there are no prayers that will help anyone after they have died. And we ought never to pray for the dead. In fact, that's in our confession, if you're not aware. Chapter 22, paragraph 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. And that's a clear rejection of the Roman Catholic doctrine. But the other reason this text doesn't support this is the fact that Paul isn't praying. It's not a prayer. He doesn't say, Lord, grant Onesiphorus mercy, like a petition or an intercession. Paul's just blurting out a wish, a hope. It's a burst of emotion and desire and aspiration like he often does elsewhere in Scripture. Paul's wish is simply that the promise of the gospel would be Onesiphorus' experience on that day when all things are reckoned and settled. It's a significant phrase in verse 18. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. It's another sounding of God's triunity here in Scripture. Now, the first Lord in verse 18, the Lord, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's always a reference in Paul's letters. Now, the second Lord, actually in Greek, is without the article the. It's just Lord. And we are assuredly to understand that as a stand-in, as was common in the Greek Old Testament, to the divine name Yahweh. And so as we put this together, we should understand this as may the Lord Jesus grant Onesiphorus to find mercy from Yahweh on that day. Because it is by Christ, who has died and risen again, that anyone finds mercy from the Lord. It is only in Christ. And note that, friend, if you are not a Christian, the only source of mercy from the Lord on the great day of judgment will be from the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who trust him will know and experience the Lord's mercy. And so that is the aspiration that Paul gives to his dear friend. We also have in the background here, remember what our Lord taught about that day in Matthew 25. When he'll return in his glory, he said he'll separate the sheep from the goats, as it were, the true from the false. And part of what marks the lives of those who are true, the Lord Jesus described like this in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, this passage is regularly and oftenly misunderstood as to refer to anyone in these conditions of need or imprisonment Jesus is identifying himself with, a blanket identification with the down and out in the world. And that's not the case, because Jesus goes on to identify what he means. And he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, my brothers. Jesus is speaking of his brothers. He's speaking of his family. He's speaking of those who belong to him by faith, those who are united to him by the Spirit, those who hear his word and trust him. And faith is evidenced in Christ by serving and loving Christ's people, even in their deepest need, in their deepest isolation. So Paul, in this interjection for mercy, is recalling this principle for Onesiphorus and desiring, may this be true of him, because he served one of the least of Christ's brothers, and an apostle, when he was abandoned and isolated in prison. So may on the day when Christ returns in glory, may he be welcomed and find mercy from the Lord. As we consider the way of courage in Onesiphorus, it's important to remember that we're not talking about qualities that are natural to him. Remember in verse 7 that God has given us His Spirit. Remember in verse 8 that we share in suffering by the power of God. Remember in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And even going on to chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are to understand Onesiphorus, not as a naturally courageous man, but as a man who by the power of the Spirit acted faithfully. He relied upon the grace of God. He put his fears before the Lord's feet. He trusted in his weakness the power of Christ. He exhibited not perfection we see here, but faithfulness, relying upon the Lord and walking before him, trusting him to empower him. There's a lot here for us to learn and meditate upon. I want us to close with four considerations from Onesiphorus. The first, and perhaps most basic and most important, is simply we are called to encourage other Christians. Christian, you are called to encourage other Christians. It's simple and basic, but so often forgotten. We are called to encourage especially our brothers and sisters when they are in need. We must put off the way of the world that looks at others through the lens of only what they can do for us, what they can do for our reputations, how they make us feel, what we like to be around them. Instead, we must see other Christians as those we are called to serve. We're called to love, especially under burdens. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 16. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Associate with those who can do nothing for you. Associate with those who take more than they give. Associate with the lowly. Associate with those who do nothing for your influence, who may even hurt it, and endure the shame and associate with all of God's people because they are God's people. It's notable in the book of Acts how often the church invested great amounts of time and energy and sacrifice just to encourage one another. Remember in Acts 14, we read of the apostles traveling just to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22, the apostles went around just to encourage the disciples to press on, to keep going, to remain faithful. And then later in Acts 15, verse 36, we read that Paul wants to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul, why are you going on a missionary journey? I just want to see how the Christians are. I want to see how they're doing. I want to make sure they're encouraged. I want to deal with their needs. Beloved, how other Christians are doing matters. It matters how they are, and we are called to care. Second, and related to this, we are called to refresh other Christians by our presence. We're called to refresh other Christians by our presence. We don't know all that Onesiphorus brought, but by Paul's language, it seems something like food and fellowship. He cared for his practical need, and he brought him encouragement and help. And it's amazing how simple encouragement can be to others. Too many Christians overthink what is required and then never act. As a pastor, I have the opportunity often to sit with Christians in times of deep crisis and overwhelming need. And do you know what I bring with me? The same thing every Christian has. God's word, trust in the Holy Spirit, and my presence. That's it. Ministering to one another, beloved, is not complicated. It is not something to fear or be anxious about or avoid, to be overwhelmed by a crisis and think, I can't begin to deal with this. Well, you don't have to deal with it. You just have to enter into it with them, bringing the word of God and your presence. We go to others with the promise that God often mediates his grace through the presence of other Christians bearing his word, encouraging them, strengthening them, and helping them. We refresh other Christians by our presence. It's very simple. Thirdly, we would be remiss if we didn't consider from this text that we must remember the whole church today. The entire church, the church around the world. Christian persecution is worsening around the world. It's now estimated that 1 in 9 Christians globally suffers, quote, high levels of persecution. And just 5 years ago, the only nation on the list of extreme persecutors of Christians was North Korea. But now there are over 10 other countries listed as extreme persecutors. Because of the growth of radical Islam, because of Western nations pulling back from holding other nations accountable to religious liberty, the state of the church around the world is worsening in terms of persecution. And what's tragic is how often this can go unnoticed by us here in America. David Curry, who's president of Open Doors, which is a group, a persecution watch group for the church, he wrote an opinion in USA Today a little over a year ago, and he was very frank in it. He said this: "We are inoculated by entertainment and self-absorption. American Christians are completely detached from the suffering of the global church. The American church feeds itself to death while the global church is being murdered." It's a call to us to remember, just as we are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, because you yourselves are in the body. The body goes far beyond from sea to shining sea. And God's church stretches around the world, and we must at the very least remember the church in prayer, remember them in our missionary partnerships and our giving and our support, in whatever ways the Lord might enable us to remember our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer, much like the Apostle Paul. There are Christians right now that are in the same situation he was in chained, alone, in prison. Don't forget them in your prayers. We must not forget them as his church. There are many heroes of the faith who have never stood behind a pulpit, have never led a denomination, have never been seen as high and mighty leaders in the church. And there are many who were once such leaders who abandoned Christians in their greatest need. And there are those faithful businessmen like Onesiphorus, who gave his very life to serve the apostle in his need. The fork in the road before us, beloved, in the way of discipleship, is simply whether we will travel the route of cowardice or courage, of faithfulness or failure. Will we take our fears to the Lord and rely upon him and his power, or will we take the counsel of our fears and be ashamed and turn away? Let's live to hear on the day, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's live to receive on that day the mercy that belongs to the merciful, and that the fruit of our faithfulness might echo on into the life of the church for all generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this simple but profound portion of your word that, as it was written to exhort Timothy and Ephesus, exhorts us still by your Spirit. We pray that you might help us walk the path that Onesiphorus walked. And we rejoice in knowing that the same Spirit that enabled him is with us today. And so, just as the promises were rich to him, they are ours today. We pray that you might help us rely upon you all the more dearly. We pray that you would cause us to walk in self-denying sacrifice, bearing the reproach and scorn that comes to us for the sake of Christ, and serving your people because they are yours and you love them. We ask you would help us in this, Father. Cause us to grow, and may you be honored as your Spirit bears the fruit of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.